All right, I'm going to go ahead and pray, and then we're going to start taking a look at the book of Proverbs. So go ahead and bow your heads with me. Father, we come to you, Lord, and we thank you for all the blessings that you've given us. Lord, the hard times that you use to shape us and mold us, that many times we do not perceive to be a blessing, but it is a blessing. Lord, it fulfills your plan and your desire. Lord, we thank you for graces like a chance to gather and worship and glorify you freely, that we don't have to be huddled in a house church in a country where the government's trying to attack and kill us as a result of our faith and our religion. Lord, that we do have the ability to gather freely and worship you and glorify you and to publicly preach and proclaim the faith without fear of being taken out by the government. So Lord, I pray that we would use this time as a time to worship you, or as a time to remember you and the things that you've done in the past. Lord, they would give us greater faith and trust for you in the future. Amen. All right, so I'm going to go ahead and start the introduction here to the book of Proverbs. So different people are preaching through separate books. I decided to ask Al which book I should preach through, and he said preach through any book that you want. So I picked the book of Proverbs. First, I'm going to answer the question, why did I pick the book of Proverbs? Jesus, in Luke 11, 31 through 32, says this. He says, "The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment, and the men of this generation, and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at judgment with a generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here." And Jesus is the one who's greater than Solomon, and he's the one who's greater than Jonah. So, in light of that verse, the question that I asked is, if Jesus is greater than Solomon, should we study Jesus and not Proverbs, the book of Solomon? So, I have 5 points as to why we should study the book of Proverbs. The first point is, in the studying of the book of Proverbs, we are not excluding Jesus. We are actually going to preach and teach from the book of Proverbs in light of Jesus' death, his resurrection, and his life. So, in picking the book of Proverbs, I'm not in any way, shape, or form going to exclude the other 65 books that are available the God has provided for us. We are going to include the teaching from the New Testament in order to preach out of the book of Proverbs. And we'll see, point number two is, in sermons to come, we'll see that Jesus actually quotes the book of Proverbs. So if Jesus can quote the book of Proverbs, I think it's a good enough book for me to be able to preach from and quote. And the fact that Jesus actually preaches from and quotes the book of Proverbs shows that when he made this statement in Luke 11, 31 and 32, he did not intend it to be taken in a fashion that you would eliminate the teachings of Solomon just as much as you're not to eliminate the book of Jonah from being taught from the pulpit. Point number three, Proverbs is the word of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and is no lesser importance than any other biblical text. So it's a book in the Bible. It should be preached from. Point number four, Proverbs is a much neglected book in the pulpit. In the world of commentaries, the amount of work that's produced to understand this book is slim in comparison to more commonly preached books. So growing up, I don't know that I recall anybody preaching from the book of Proverbs. So maybe you'll see here and there people will take out points if they're going to be preaching on money or they're going to be preaching on raising your children, like from Ephesians. Then they will grab verses from the book of Proverbs. But we'll see, I'm going to show you, there's actually a layout and an outline to the book of Proverbs, and we do it well to go through the whole thing and explain what it said there to gain a greater understanding of God. And point number five, Bruce Waltke says, according to the books, so the book of Proverbs preamble, it addresses, it's addressed to gullible youths and wise children to enable them to attain wisdom and to be safeguarded against world and life views of the impious and unethical in any age. So the book of Proverbs, according to Bruce Waltke, is going to help cement a Christian worldview into your mind and into your thoughts that will help combat all the other worldviews that are out and about that you'll run into. And as you'll see, the wisdom that's in Proverbs is wisdom that's going to transfer through all generations to everybody, everywhere, no matter what's happening going on. So it's going to be useful information, provide you wisdom that's going to be taken to any country of the world at any point, any time. Okay, so those are the 5 points as to why we're going to go through the book of Proverbs, and we're not going to be excluding Jesus from the book of Proverbs. So now, I wanted to do it a little differently as an introduction to the book of Proverbs. The first thing I wanted to do is, well, I guess the second thing I wanted to do is talk about the presuppositions that the book of Proverbs has. So, is anyone willing to stand up and give a definition of what a presupposition is? Does anybody know what a presupposition is? Philip? Correct. Yes, he may have said it better than I can say it, actually. So a presupposition is the basic assumptions that you have before making an argument or a point. And sometimes you may not even realize that you have that specific presupposition, but you do, and it's there, and all people have their own presuppositions. And the Bible actually has presuppositions. So if we're going to be Bible-believing Christians, we should realize that the Bible has presuppositions, and we should adopt those as being our presuppositions. So the book of Proverbs has some presuppositions that are actually taught specifically elsewhere. So it's shown in Proverbs as something that's presupposed that you'll find somewhere else in the Bible where it's specifically taught. So even though it's taught, I'm still going to treat it as a presupposition since I'm going through the book of Proverbs right now. So a very simple example of a presupposition, just to maybe bring some clarification. Actually, the Webster's 1828 says, the existence of created things presupposes the existence of a creator. So if you have created things, in order to make the statement, this is created, you have to believe at first that there is a creator for that creation. So you presuppose the existence of a creator to have a creation. Same thing when people ask the question, which is very common, why do bad things happen? Right? So that question presupposes that there are bad things, that there's possible for bad things to happen and take place, which means they presuppose morality. That means they believe in morality to some extent to be able to say, why do bad things happen? Because that would also assume that good things happen. So that's the presupposition. It's something the forethought before the thought. If that makes sense. Okay, so turn over to the book of Proverbs. We're going to stay in chapter 1 a little bit for right now. And you'll just see a couple presuppositions that are here. All right, so Proverbs 1, verse 3 reads, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, in justice, and in equity. So, what this presupposes is that there is righteousness, there is justice, there is wise dealing, there's wise ways of dealing, and there's also unwise ways of dealing with things. So there's presupposes a path, two paths, a wise path and an unwise path. Verse number 4, Proverbs 1, verse 4, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. This verse presupposes that the youth lack knowledge, and the youth lack discretion. So the purpose of this book is to provide that knowledge and that discretion for the youth. So if you have kids, and I have a son now, if you have kids, as they're growing up, you should not automatically assume that they are wise and that they have a whole bunch of knowledge that you can assume right off the bat. So how this would work out in your lifetime is some people have their kids and they say, well, I'm going to allow them to pick their own religion. That's what we're going to do. We're not going to teach them any specific religion or anything in the Bible specifically. We're just going to let them make their own decision. So what you've presupposed is that your kids have the wisdom and the knowledge and discretion to pick the truth and to pick the best religion that's out and available. So that's a presupposition to that idea, which is contrary to a presupposition we see here from the book of Proverbs, which is they lack wisdom and knowledge, and that you should be providing that wisdom and knowledge. Verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. So a presupposition from this verse is the presupposition of the existence of God. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, presupposes that the Lord exists. And in fact, the word here, Lord, is Yahweh. And so it actually presupposes is that the God of the Bible exists. This isn't a general presupposition that God exists and that you can use that definition of God to be any God, the Muslim's God, the Mormon God, Jehovah's Witness God, does not apply to this verse. This verse is specifically speaking of the God of the Bible. So the God of the Bible presupposes the God of the Bible. All right. Verse 8 has two presuppositions. Hear, my son, your father's instruction. Do not forsake your mother's teaching. Hear, my son, your father's instruction. Do not forsake your mother's teaching. So the first presupposition we see here, the presupposition is not going to be something that's explicitly taught. Here is that fathers and mothers are to be providing instruction and teaching for their children. That's what they're supposed to do. That's going to be your job and your role. Now, it doesn't specifically teach fathers instruct your children. It doesn't specifically teach mothers provide teaching for your children. It just says, hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. So the presupposition comes into, it's not explicitly taught, but it's assuming that if you're a mother and a father, this is what you're going to be doing. Also, it presupposes heterosexual couples as God's design for the family. So in the verse, you have a mother and you have a father. So that presupposes that God wants there to be mothers and fathers, not fathers and fathers or mothers and mothers. So New York just passed homosexual marriage recently. I don't know if you guys noticed that, but so that's what made me think of that when I was looking at this verse, as it does. This verse, even though the Bible specifically elsewhere condemns homosexuality, this verse specifically presupposes that if you're going to be fulfilling this, there needs to be one mother and one father. The next presupposition comes from verse 23. If you turn up my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you. I will make my words known to you. So this verse presupposes that God has a spirit. So if you turn at his words, at his reproof, he will pour out his spirit. So this actually is a theological point. God is spirit. So it's something that is explicitly taught elsewhere, but it's something that the book of Proverbs presupposes. God is spirit. Next, verse 12. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm at 3. 3:19. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding he established the heavens. So this presupposition in this verse is that God existed before the foundation of the world. So God existed in eternity past. If he's going to be the one who formed the earth and founded the earth, then he must have existed before the earth happened. So in eternity past. And verse 26 will be the last one that we look at. There's many more, but we're just looking at a few. So verse 26 in verse chapter 3. For the Lord will be your confidence, and he'll keep your foot from being caught. So a presupposition to this is that God has the ability to keep your foot from being caught. Meaning God has all power. If God has the power to keep your foot from being caught, he could let your foot keep going and be caught. So this presupposes God's ability to protect you and to guide you and guard you. Okay, so those are some of the presuppositions to the book of Proverbs. There are just a few. They're all over the place. And all the other books of the Bible all have presuppositions, but they're there and they're important. And so some of these ones should be the presuppositions that we have in our thoughts and in our minds and should shape the way that we act and the things that we do. Next, I'm going to look at an overview of the book of Proverbs. And when I mean an overview, I mean an outline. So many people view the book of Proverbs as like a jar of medicine that has like, you know, 1,000 different pills in it. They're not all the same. And then you just kind of pour out some of them and then you take them. And it's just a whole bunch of different wisdom that's lined up. There's very little structure to the book of Proverbs. I guess that's what I'm looking for. The view of the book of Proverbs is very little structure. Now, I believe that the book of Proverbs is actually very structured. And so I'm going to provide that structure for you, and then I'm going to explain why I think the structure is important. The book of Proverbs is broken up into collections of proverbs. So groupings of proverbs, and all the way throughout the book. So there's seven different collections, seven different sections that are all sectioned off. Collection 1 is chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 19, or chapter 9, verse 18. Section 2, or collection 2, the Proverbs of Solomon, or chapter 10, verse 1, and it's going to be through 22, verse 16. And then you have collection 3, the sayings of the wise, or 30 sayings of the wise, excuse me, 30 sayings of the wise, and it's 22:17 through 24:22. And then you have further sayings of the wise on verse 4, or in collection 4, that's 24:23 through 34. And then you have more Proverbs of Solomon, 25:1 through 29 through 27. The sayings of Agar, and that's going to be in chapter 30. And then you have the sayings of Lemuel in chapter 31. So that's the way that the book is outlined and structured. And there's a reason that this is important. In the future, when I get up and I start with Proverbs 1:1, I'm going to go through verse by verse the entire book. And I believe that's the way that the setup is designed. And that's the way that it's best preached. So many people that I've heard who have preached the book of Proverbs in much preparation, they'll do it in a topical format. And so what I mean is they'll take specific ideas from the book of Proverbs, and then they'll do somewhat of a sermon series, and they'll say, well, you have your point about money, and then they'll pick all the verses they can find about money, and then they'll teach on it. And then they'll say, all right, we're going to talk about parenting. And then they take all the verses about parenting, and then they teach on it. And the reason I think that misses the design for the book of Proverbs is that, one, you don't hit all the topics in the book of Proverbs, and you end up preaching on your own favorite personal topics. So I have a list here. Listening to people preach, I heard most commonly money, parenting, talking about your mouth or watching what you say. They'll preach on husbands, wives, controlling your anger. They'll teach on alcohol and teach on sex. So these are some of the most common topics. And what they'll do is you'll actually miss some theology that's in the book because you'll skip over those verses that talk about theology. And so I have a list of a couple things here. And they'll miss out on some of the more difficult topics like God's sovereignty, God's hatred, His hate, which includes hatred for sin and abomination for some people. And they'll miss out on the dangers and the cost of sin. Very often in the book of Proverbs, sin is not taken lightly and is spoken of as a path to death or that you will die from as a result of your sin. And so some of these more difficult topics are left out and excluded through the topical preaching that happens through the book of Proverbs. So I believe when the book was being put together and was written by Solomon and Agar and Lemuel, that they intended it to be preached and taught through a certain way. So that's the way that I'm going to do it. Not that their way is specifically bad, but I think it misses points, so it's not full. Okay, the book of Proverbs, we're going to talk about the authors here for just a moment. We already mentioned them, Agar, Lemuel, and Solomon. So those are the three main authors to the book of Proverbs. I'm going to go over Agar, Lemuel, and then Solomon last, because he is the one we have the most information about. So Agar, he wrote Proverbs 30. He's the son of Chechem, and he's relatively unknown and undated. Some say Agar is a nickname for Solomon, so he's just writing under some other alias. However, there's no evidence that this is true. And Proverbs 30, he calls himself the son of Jechem, Agar the son of Jechem. And Solomon was the son of David. So if he was going under a different alias, he also went under a different father. Some suggest that he may have been a counselor in Solomon's court, but again, there's no evidence for this at all. So Agar, we know almost nothing about him, except for he's the son of Jechem. Lemuel. There's not much known about Lemuel, besides what we're able to gather from the text. Proverbs 31, it says, "These are the words of King Lemuel." So Lemuel is a king, and thus we know he's a king. Okay. He's also writing to his son about how to be a proper king in verses 31 through 9, or 2 through 9, which more supports that he actually was a king. And most people suppose that he was not an Israelite. The reason this is supposed is twofold. He uses the word son and king and their Aramaic spellings. And point number two, he does not use the covenant name Yahweh for God in any of his writings. So those would convince them that he is not an Israelite. Okay, so those are the two authors, or the two of the three. Now let's take a look at Solomon. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read some of the history, because there's quite a bit of history in the Bible that correlates with Solomon and who he is and how he got to be king and where what led up to him writing the book of Proverbs. So I'm going to read some of 2 Samuel and some of 1 Kings, that's the leading up to Solomon. And what's interesting, what we'll see is, and I don't know if maybe I didn't think of this before I started reading it, but Solomon is actually a result of David and Bathsheba. So as a result of the sinful actions that happened there, gave birth to Solomon. And so we wouldn't have Solomon, and he wouldn't have written the book of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon if the interaction with David and Bathsheba had not taken place. And so, to me, it points towards God's sovereignty, God's ultimate plan, God's control, and God's design for the future And we can see it clearly laid out in the past. So let me go ahead. I'm going to read some of 2 Samuel. And this is going to break down basically Solomon's parents and how they came about. And then we're going to read 1 Kings, where Solomon becomes king. And what I want you to keep in mind as we read this is what you're learning about Solomon and also God's providence and his design and control. So we're going to be at 2 Samuel 11. So if you'd like to turn over there, I'm going to read sections of it here. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Elami, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him and lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from uncleanliness, and she returned to her house, and the woman conceived and sent and told David, I'm pregnant. So David sees Uriah's wife, he sleeps with her, and she's pregnant. So David, being king, then kills Uriah. And this is how he kills him. So, well, first, he tries to take Uriah and make it look like he had slept with his wife and that he's pregnant as a result of Uriah and not as a result of David. So he brings Uriah back. Well, I'll read the story. Here we go. So David sent the word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of the Lord and did not go down to his house. So David's hoping Uriah's gone to war for a long time. He comes back. He sends him home. He's hoping he's going to sleep with his wife. He does not. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, have you not come from a journey? Why do you not go down to your house? Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and the Lord Joab and the servants of the Lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do a thing. So David's first plan fails, tries to send Uriah to cover up his own sins, and it doesn't work. So he has a better idea. We'll get him drunk, and then we'll send him home. So then David said to Uriah, remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and next. And David invited him, and he ate in the presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening, he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of the Lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and said, and sent it by the hand of Uriah. So Uriah did not go sleep with his wife. So now David is going to write a letter, and that letter is going to say, tell Joab basically to kill Uriah to cover it up. So he says, in the letter he wrote, sent, and remember, Uriah carries this himself. So it's his own death letter that he carries to battle. Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him. And then he may be struck down and die. And as Joab was besieging the city, we'll stop there. And he'd be struck down and died. So that's what happens. He gets struck down. He dies. And then his wife finds out. a message is sent. When the wife, so that's verse 26, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah's husband was dead, she lamented her husband, and in the morning, and when the morning was over, David sent and brought her into the house, and she became his wife, and bore him a son. But that thing that the Lord, that David did, or that thing that David had done, displeased the Lord. All right, so slept with Uriah, slept with Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, got Uriah drunk, killed him, and then took his wife and kept her, married her. And this displeased the Lord. And yet, all of it was a part of his plan in order to create Solomon and to use David for his own purposes. So as a result of this, Nathan comes and he rebukes David. He talks to David and basically, I'll read the story here, right in the beginning, basically catches David in his own words. So here I'll read it. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There are two men in a certain city, the one rich and the one poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had brought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsels and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and is like a daughter to him. Then, now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock of the herd and prepare for the guests who had come to him. And he took a poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come with him." So that's the story that Nathan tells him. So Nathan tells David, the boy who was originally a shepherd and spent most of his life, so he's kind of like using his past, knowing David was a shepherd, to tell him a story about a sheep and a shepherd that really pulls on his heartstrings and really causes anger inside of him. And it's something that he'd want justice to be brought forth as a result of it. So David says, "So then the anger of David is greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did the thing, and because he had no pity.' Nathan said to David, 'You are that man.'" So catches him in his own words and basically points out his own sin. And he goes through, and the rest of this, he tells David as a result of his sins, his first child is going to die. And it does. David goes and he fasts before his child dies. And people tell him that he shouldn't fast, but he does anyways, to try and change God's mind from killing his own son. And it doesn't happen, and his son gets killed. And then, after that, verse 24, "Then David comforted his wife, Bathsheba, went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him, and sent a message by Nathan the prophet, So after their first son died, Solomon was then born. So as a result of this whole mess of basically adultery, murder, and stealing someone's wife, Solomon is birthed and born. All under the providence and the guidance of God in order to get Solomon here into this world in order to provide to us what he has. So Solomon becomes king, and we're going to switch over to Kings, 1 Kings, and we see that David is going to die, is dying, and he gives his kingdom over to Solomon. So we're going to be at, let's see, David personally appoints Solomon, 1 Kings 1, 28 through 40. Okay, so I'm going to go ahead and read this. Then King David answered, "Call Bathsheba to me." She came into the king's. So Bathsheba, David's wife, comes in the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king swore, saying, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my soul out of adversity, and as I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, saying, Solomon your son shall reign after me, he shall sit on my throne in my place, even so will I to this day." Then Bathsheba bowed her face to the ground and paid homage to the king and said, May my Lord King David live forever." And so down verse 40, Solomon then is anointed king right before his dad dies. All the people went out after him. It's verse 38. So Zodiac the priest and Nathaniel the prophet and, I don't know how to say that guy's name, Behinah, the son of Jehovah, and the Chesterites and the Pethelites, went down and had Solomon ride the King David's mule and brought him to Gihon. There Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. Then they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, "Long live King Solomon." So King Solomon is crowned king, his father dies, and then this all leads up to Solomon getting the wisdom that he has, that he then pours out to his people as king, and that we've received in the book of Proverbs that we're going to go through. So we'll see, God asks Solomon that he can take whatever he can have whatever he wants. Solomon asks for wisdom, and that's going to be 3. So 1 Kings 3. "What shall I give you?" God says. So 3, and it's 5 through 15. "At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. And God said, 'Ask what I shall give you.' And Solomon said, 'You have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness, in righteousness, in uprightness of heart toward you. And you have kept him this great and steadfast love and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day. Now the Lord, my God, you have made your servant king in place of David, my father, although I'm but a little one. I do not know how to go out or to come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people?' It pleased the Lord that Solomon asked this, and God said to him, 'Because you have asked this, and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or life of the life of your enemies, but have asked of yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, now I do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been, or none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after. I give you also what you have not asked for, both riches and honor, so that no king shall compare with you all your days, or so that no king shall compare with you all your days. And if you walk in my ways, keep my statutes and my commands, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days." And Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. Then he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings and made a feast for all of his servants. All right, so God asked for so Solomon asked for wisdom. God graciously pours out wisdom and riches and honor and the things that he wasn't even looking for or asking for. And then in chapter 4, 29 through 34, we see all the wisdom that God has provided for Solomon. Starting chapter 4, verse 29, "And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure, and breadth of mind like the sand of the seashores, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all other men, wiser than Ethan and Ezrahite and Heman and Coca-Cola and Darda and the sons of Mehol. And his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees from the cedar that is in Libyan by the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He spoke also of beasts and of birds and of reptiles and of fish, and all the people of the nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon from all the kings of the earth who heard of his wisdom." All right. So of the 3,000 Proverbs, we have a book that isn't quite 3,000 Proverbs. But it is a collection of some of the Proverbs that are provided. And in fact, some of the ones that are written down are not ones that Solomon necessarily intended to be in the book of Proverbs, but the people actually, the Hittites, remembered them and added them to the book of Proverbs. And they're Solomon's own writings. And then the book of Song of Solomon is thought to spring from the 1,005 songs that he wrote also. So, as it relates to Proverbs, Solomon wrote specifically chapters 1 through 24, and then people added for him his own writings, 25 through 29. And those were copied by the people, the men of Hezekiah. So overall, Solomon is the main author, and Agur and Lemuel come in near the end. And the book of Proverbs, ultimately, through all the writers, well, the three of them, set forth two paths that are available. And it's the path of wisdom and the path of folly. And it exhorts all people everywhere to choose the path of wisdom over the path of folly. Now, it's interesting because Mr. Calgill talked last time when he got up and spoke, he talked about Moses in Leviticus 1 being a type of Christ. And there's types of Christ that are all throughout the Old Testament that point towards Jesus and the cross. And there's actually types of Christ in Proverbs. Now, since Proverbs is very rarely preached from, I found this little paragraph where they interviewed some ministers, well, I guess they're professors, some seminary professors, about the book of Proverbs, and this is what was said. 15 ministers and seminary professors were asked, "How do you preach Christ from the book of Proverbs?" Only two of them had preached more than 8 sermons from Proverbs. One had preached 30 sermons, but from only the first 3 chapters. One Old Testament professor had preached only 1 sermon from the book of Proverbs, and he said he did not pay any attention to discovering Christ in the book of Proverbs. Only one person had struggled to find Christ in Proverbs. All of the 15 who were interviewed asked, "How can you find Christ in Proverbs?" So, as I preach and teach and go through the book of Proverbs, we are going to show where Christ appears, and we're going to show that Christ is the ultimate wisdom that's available, and we're going to show that Christ actually lived out many of the Proverbs that are found. Not only did he preach them and teach them and use them, but he lived them out, and he's going to be one of the ultimate examples to following all the Proverbs. So I exhort you to, if you desire, look through the book of Proverbs and see what types of Christ you can find there. And it will greatly give you an understanding of who God is from the picture of Proverbs. And hopefully, it will give you a desire to worship Him, see His goodness, see His providence leading up to even Solomon writing the book of Proverbs, and what good came from the sins that led up to his birth. So there it is, the book of Proverbs, the introduction, and I'm going to pray and then we'll be dismissed. Jesus, we love you. Lord, we thank you for your wisdom. Lord, we thank you for your insight. Lord, Proverbs specifically says that you are the one who grants wisdom. And wisdom is not granted to everybody. And we pray that you would be generous to us and that you would grant us wisdom. Lord, you've given us the means to have the Bible and have your word here. And I pray that you would give us understanding of it as we read, that it would not be a blind, unintelligent reading of your word, but that we would read and we would gain understanding, and that understanding would change our lives, it would change our beliefs, it would change our actions, and ultimately it would cause us to live in such a way that we glorify you and that we love you more. So, amen.